weekend services, making our way through the book of Acts. If you have your Bible with you, if you'll open up to Acts chapter 12, we've gone as far as verse 7. If you need a Bible to follow along with us, just raise your hand. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. We'll travel through verse 24. So the book of Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. And if you were with us last week, as we opened up the chapter 12 of the book of Acts, we see that persecution has now continued and come to the Christians there in Jerusalem, as we have seen that throughout the book of Acts. But before we continue on, let's pray. As Father, we come, and Lord, we come with expectation that you're going to speak to us, that you desire to build us up, edify us, to instruct us, and Lord, even correct us. Because you do love us and you care about us. And I pray that we would just silence our phones, be settled in our seats, that we would come with this expectation, Lord, that you are going to take your word and work it in our hearts, that it may produce fruit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the book of Acts, of course, it's a record of the early church. It's only a time span of about 30 years, from the time of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to the time where Acts ends, where Paul's going to Rome in his first imprisonment. So about 32, 33 A.D. to 61 A.D., just under 30 years, we see the accounts of the early church. And I was thinking about that last night as I was coming home from the evening service, that next month it'll be 29 years that Sue and I came up to start the church in our living room, starting with just a handful of people, starting a Bible study. And all that God has done in these last 29 years has been remarkable. And what a privilege to be a small part of your lives, your spiritual life, and a blessing to be able to do that during these almost three decades. But here you see so much has taken place in the early church. It's not a complete record of the early church and what was happening, because you don't have recorded the other apostles, their missionary journeys that we know historically as they take the gospel throughout the known world. But as we read the book of Acts, oftentimes what can be when there's a series on the book of Acts, that it's just a focus on the miracles and the moving of God in a powerful way. And those things we've taken note of. Those things are true. How they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord, and that God was working mightily through the early Christians, and we learned so much from that. But we don't want to forget that there was also difficulties, there was challenges, and there was tremendous persecution. And if you've been with us, again, you've seen the persecution that came against the apostles in the earliest days of the church by the hands of the religious leaders. They arrested the apostles, threatened them, bullied them, even beat them and threw them in prison. We know that Stephen was martyred and stoned to death there in Jerusalem. And the one given the consent of the stoning was a man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. And in chapter 8, you open the chapter, he began to cause havoc on the church. That is, it was a violent persecution. Sometimes we don't always think of that, but it was a very difficult persecution to the Christians in Jerusalem that would cause them to move out through Judea and Samaria. They would go up to Damascus, and that's where Saul of Tarsus, of course, we see his conversion on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. And Saul of Tarsus, we know him as Paul the Apostle. We're going to begin to see his missionary journeys. But then the Christians continued to move up into Antioch of Syria, to Cyprus, and to Phoenicia, taking the word of God with them, taking the gospel message with them, and now they're beginning to go to the Gentiles. But now the persecution is coming by the hands of the Roman leaders. And in Jerusalem, King Agrippa holds James in prison, puts him to death by the sword. And as we read, this is James, the brother of John, the two brothers, original apostles of Jesus, that were called in the Gospels the sons of thunder. And as James would have him in prison and put to death, it pleased the Jews that he did that. So King Agrippa, wanting his approval rating to even get better with the Jews in Jerusalem, he thinks that if I can have Peter arrested and put him to death, we know that James was put to death by the sword. I'm going to have Peter arrested. He was arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He intends to put him to death. And we ended at verse 6, where Peter's under maximum security. These are Roman soldiers that are guarding him, a Roman prison. These are not the temple soldiers that were under, you know, watching the apostles in chapters 4 and 5. But as Peter is chained to two Roman soldiers, one at each arm, two are guarding the gate, Agrippa does not want him to escape. Four different squads rotating every 6 hours. We saw that as Peter is sleeping during this time, that all of a sudden, as we pick it up in verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck, that is the angel, Peter on the side and raised him up. So remember, he's sleeping soundly here. He has to be woken up. And the angel said, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hand. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. That's interesting. That word struck is the same word that we're going to see at the end of the chapter when the angel of the Lord will strike Agrippa. But it means to strike. It can have the meaning of forcefully. Peter, he's sawing logs here. I think he's in a deep sleep, and the angel has to come up and forcefully wake him up. And as he did, he says, you need to get up. You need to get your sandals on, put your coat on. And so he did. And the angel said to him in verse 8, that put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter here is in prison. And God sends an angel to wake Peter up. He has to kind of maybe slap him upside the head and say, get up, get ready, get your shoes on, get your coat on, we are leaving. And of course, we see that God is working supernaturally here. And it is the second time that Peter is helped by an angel to escape prison. The other time was in Acts chapter 5 when all the apostles were freed. And it's almost initially like Peter, he's having this dream. He's drowsy. He wakes up. Is this real? And he realizes this is no dream, that I've been delivered from the hand of Herod. I've been freed. I've been supernaturally freed by the angel who's helping me to escape. So when he had considered this, he came, verse 12 tells us, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, as I mentioned last week, when you go through the Gospels and you go through the book of Acts, there are going to be different people that have the same names. Just like Herod, as we discussed last week, there's four different Herods, that two in the Gospels, two in the book of Acts. And Herod was a family name. The one that we're most familiar with was Herod the Great. He was ruling over Judea at the birth of Jesus. We will talk about him just briefly on Tuesday night on Christmas Eve. So he's ruling during that time. And during the ministry of Jesus, you have Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. He's the one that was married to Herodias. And John the Baptist would rebuke him for his unlawful marriage to Herodias. And she didn't like that. So he has John the Baptist arrested, put in prison. And it was Herodias that had a daughter, Salome. And Salome was dancing on Herod's birthday and dancing seductively. And Herod said, you know, dance before me. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she did that. And what she asked for by the request of her mother, Herodias, is for the head of John the Baptist to be served on a silver platter. And so he would give these oaths in front of everybody. And even though he was sorry that he had to do that, that he asked for the head of John the Baptist, all because that he was carnal and because he was drinking and all because of you know, this oath that he had made. And that's the problem with sin, folks. Listen, You're going to end up doing things and saying things that are come back to hurt you and hurt other people as well. But it's a lesson for another time. Here is the third Herod that we read in the scriptures, Herod Agrippa the first, and then we'll be introduced to Herod Agrippa the second as we end the book of Acts. We also know that there are several Marys that are in the gospel, and this Mary mentioned here. And you can get confused by Mary. We know the Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's mostly known by most Christians, but you have other Marys mentioned as well. There's Mary Magdalene. She was very devoted to the Lord. She was one that had seven demons in her, and the Lord freed her. And she was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus, and she is noted particularly by the gospel writers on the account of the resurrection of Jesus, that she was there to come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. She's always listed first. So Mary Magdalene, and also we have another Mary that was an eyewitness to the crucifixion and also was there with Mary Magdalene. This is Mary that is one that is the mother of James the Less. Now, we talked about James, right? The brother of John, the sons of thunder, he's put to death. But there was another apostle named James, James the Less, and that was Mary, his mother, that was there at the tomb with Mary Magdalene and an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus. Then you have another Mary that's mentioned, Mary that is of the sister of Martha, and then the sister to Lazarus, that family that Jesus was very, very close to, and she anointed Jesus for his burial. So those different Marys. You also have church fathers we'll call Salome that traveled with them, eyewitness of the resurrection, was there at the tomb, Mary Salome. It is believed it's not the Salome that danced before Herod. This is a different one, and people get confused about that as well sometimes. But Salome was the mother of James and John. And so she's the one that came and asked Jesus, can my son sit at your left and on your right when you come into your kingdom? In other words, can they be number one and number two in your kingdom? She's a good mom. She's watching out for her kids. She wants the very best for them. And it tells us the other disciples were really annoyed with James and John because they had mom go and ask Jesus this favor. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? It's a lesson for another time. But you have all these different people, names that are recorded. And this Mary here in the book of Acts, that she's the mother of John Mark. We're going to talk more about John Mark in the next chapter. He's going to join Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he's the one that pens the Gospel of Mark. And this Mary here in Acts, apparently that she has a large house, she has a large room, and this room would hold a number of people and was probably a regular meeting place for the Christians where they would pray. And the reason that I feel confident in saying that is because here Peter is free. He knows that I can't stand out here in the street. I can't be out here in the open where they're going to find me. I need to go to the house of Mary. I know that that's where the Christians are going to be. That is a safe place for me to be. That's where they're going to be there praying at Mary's place. And it really spoke a lot about these early Christians. It really spoke a lot about Mary's house. And what I pray for us, that this house, Calvary Chapel, is a place that those who are out there in the world and are just being beaten up by the world and are wondering and questioning and struggling, that they would say, I need to go to Calvary. Because I know some people that they're at Calvary, and I know they're going to be there to receive me, to love on me, to give me truth, to build me up, to be a place where I can be prayed for. I hope that is the character of this church and the reputation of this church. Because you see, a lot of churches, they want to be known by how big and how fancy and how grand and how popular and cutting edge and all of this. No, we want to be known to be a place where people can come and hear truth, where they can come and be saved and hear the gospel, because it is difficult out there. And people are wondering and they are confused, and he desires for us to be a place where they can come and be safe and hear the truth of God's word and come to salvation. And I hope that your home, listen, is that place as well. That people know that your home is a home where the things of the Lord are spoken of, and where thanksgiving is given in your home, and where there's prayer that's taking place in your home. That as they come into your home, there is the peace of the Lord that is evident, that is in your home, not just a bunch of carnality, but the things of the Lord that are evident there. So here, I need to get to Mary's place. And as we read in verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." So the Christians are in that room, Mary's house. They're praying earnestly, consistently. Peter is let free. I need to get to Mary's house. He goes to the door of the gate. He's knocking. "Hey, Rhoda, can you go and see who's there at the gate? We're busy praying for Peter's release." So, okay, so she goes downstairs, and who is it? "It's me, Peter." I'm sure he's whispering, "It's me, Peter. Let me in. I need to get in." And she's so excited, she recognizes his voice, and she leaves him out there. And she goes back upstairs, and she says, "It's Peter. He's outside there. I left him outside." And you got to chuckle a little bit as you read this, because she's saying, Peter's outside. He's knocking. He's been delivered. And they say, "No way, Rhoda. You're beside yourself. No, really, it is Peter. It can't be. Oh, Lord, free Peter. You know, help him. He needs to escape, but he's outside. Oh, Rhoda, you're beside yourself. And besides, it's probably just his angel." Now, I find that to be very intriguing that they would say that. It's just his angel, and they go back to praying. They're not overexcited about it. They're not, you know, wondering. What I'm saying, if I was in that prayer meeting and they said, "Oh, it's just this angel," you better believe I would have got up and I would have gone down there to check it out. I want to see this angel. And I think a lot of you would have as well. So they say it's just this angel, but they're not, you know, amazed by that. They're not intrigued by that. We have a priority in this. We're going to go to the Lord and ask for Peter's freedom. But it makes me wonder if the early Christians were very aware of angels being around. And I think that they were. I mean, you think about it at the empty tomb, that there at the empty tomb, that as the Matthew's account tells us, that the angel, this mighty angel, countenance was like lightning, bright as the sun, he comes and he picks up that stone that sealed the tomb, and he rolled away the stone. It really has the meaning of he picked it up, put it in a place by itself, and he hopped up on top of the stone. It tells us that those Roman soldiers that were watching the tomb and guarding the tomb, when they saw that angel, they were like dead men. They were so overwhelmed, they took off running. And I imagine that the women, Mary, Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Salome, as those women came to the tomb, we know the Gospels tell us that they're wondering, who's going to roll away that stone? We got to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they're coming at the break of dawn, coming to the garden tomb, they'd be coming downhill. I imagine those Roman soldiers ran past them, all just afraid. And they're probably thinking, what's up with this? So they get to the tomb, and Matthew records that the angel, this mighty angel, says to them that he's not here, he's risen. He's alive. Go and tell the disciples the greatest news in the history of the world. And they're not going, wow, angels, or focus. And I bet you anything, they didn't go tell the disciples, "We saw this mighty angel." And the reason I mention that, because there can be, we know angels are real. We know they're ministering spirits that are mentioned in the scriptures, but there can be some Christians that are such a focus on angels and angel churches and angel this and that. We are to be aware that they are around, but they didn't they weren't all excited and into all that. Even when the women came, they saw the angels in the tomb, and that wasn't the focus. The focus was Jesus is alive, and Jesus is the focus. And here, we're going to go to the Lord and pray that Peter is freed here. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to the church about church order, church headship, authority in the church. And he says in that chapter that you guys be aware because of the angels. Be sensitive, giving us indication that there's angels that gather as the Christians gather to think that very well there could be angels in this place. Matter of fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, that the writer of Hebrews says that don't forget to entertain strangers unknowingly, because some have entertained, or don't forget to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unknowingly. So perhaps that person that you meet here at church, perhaps that is new, that you've never met before, that you say hello to, could it be, just maybe, could it be an angel? I doubt it, but it could be. So they're very aware of the angelic, and they said, it's his angel. They go back to praying. So Peter continued knocking, verse 16. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So this is James. This is the brother of Jesus. We know that the gospel tells us that Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, Jesus was first born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But in Mark's gospel, I believe chapter 6, even has some of the names of Jesus' brothers, and he had sisters. So Mary and Joseph had normal relations. They had a family. They had more children. And it is believed that James, he's listed first, that he was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. And we know that James becomes a leader in the early church. He writes the epistle of James that you have in the back of your Bible. We also know that Jude, that little epistle in the back of your Bible right before the book of Revelation, was the brother of Jesus as well. So they didn't become believers till after the resurrection of Jesus. You go and tell James, we'll see him in chapter 15. Go tell him, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go to another place. Now, where did Peter go at this time? This is where we see the shift in the book of Acts. The focus of the first 12 chapters on Peter's ministry. Now it's going to be on Paul the Apostle and his missionary journeys that will take us to the end of the book of Acts. But we know that Peter didn't stop ministering. He didn't go into retirement. We know that he would go to Corinth because, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says concerning their division, some of you say that you're of Paul. Some of you say that you're of Apollos. Some of you say you're of Cephas. Cephas, another name for Peter. So he was there in Corinth ministering. We know that he was in Galatia. We also know that it is believed by scholars that he was in Rome. At the end of his life, that he was in Rome where he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. So he's there. It's difficult. Caesar Nero begins to persecute the Christians. And he has Peter arrested where he would be executed there in 67 AD. Peter, we are also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he traveled with his wife, that she was alongside of him ministering. And when I think about that, I think that Peter's wife was an absolute incredible woman. I mean, think about this. We don't learn about her. She's not mentioned in the scriptures except for 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where she's with Peter ministering with him. But think about it. She's got this little home in Capernaum nestled on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and a quiet life. And all of a sudden her husband, who's a fisherman, comes home and says, I met this itinerant preacher and he told me I'm going to be fishers of men. And all of a sudden, her home is just full of people. And Capernaum is just full of people, as that was the headquarters for Jesus' earthly ministry. And when you think about, here's the creator of the universe that created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And he set aside that little nation Israel and set aside that little place Capernaum. And then also, when you read that phrase, that he's in the house, some believe that it's speaking of Peter's house. That all of a sudden, for 3 years, Peter's house became the Holy of Holies. The presence of God. And he follows him, and he begins to minister in Jerusalem, and she supports her husband in traveling with him. And I want to encourage you wives that support your husbands in ministry and leading your families. That's no small thing. But may the Lord just encourage you in this. And that for you, that you husbands that support your wives, that's an important ministry that you have. So she traveled with Peter. Tradition tells us that Peter, we do know from John chapter 21, that Jesus told him what method he was going to die. You're going to stretch out your arms. You're going to be crucified. Then when Caesar Nero was going to execute him and crucify him, that tradition says, we don't know for sure, but tradition says that they executed Peter's wife first, right before his eyes. That he watched her be executed. And then he said that, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord, and he requested to be executed, crucified upside down. It is also church tradition. We know that Peter and Paul died about the same time. Some say that they died on the same day, of course, Paul being beheaded. But be that as it may, we know that these are real people that are ministering during a very difficult time. And as Peter's released, then as soon as it was day in verse 18, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Agrippa, he's so mad that Peter escaped that he has the guards put to death. And if you let a prisoner escape, you would have to carry out his sentence. He doesn't care that this happened miraculously. He's not going to listen to the testimony of the soldiers. So Peter's put to death. You soldiers, you guards are going to be put to death. And then he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea, again, that seacoast city. That's where Peter would go to witness to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And he's there. And as we read in verse 20, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, and asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So Herod is upset and mad with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is up in Lebanon. We don't know why he was upset with them. It wasn't good for the people, though, of Tyre and Sidon, because Herod supplied them with food. So these men of Tyre and Sidon send this delegation to Caesarea. They come to Herod's chief of staff, main advisor, whoever he is, Blastus, and they made peace. They asked for peace, and he became their friend. I'm sure that they paid him off, and they want to patch things up. They want to get an audience with Herod, and so he arranges this meeting. They're in the amphitheater in Caesarea, very beautiful. Some of us have been there in our trips to Israel, right there on the ocean. That's where we're going to see that Paul's going to give his testimony before Agrippa. So here's Herod. He's going to meet with the people of Tyre and Sidon as this arrangement is made. So on a set day, we're told that Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the royal robes that Herod was wearing was made out of silver threads. So when he came walking out there in that amphitheater, out in the sunlight, man, was he shining. He was sparkling. You know, it was an amazing thing that this robe that would make any fashion designer envious. The royal garments, we're told, were spectacular. And Herod comes out in amphitheater. He sits on his portable throne. He begins to give a speech. In verse 22, the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So we can picture this, that they're in the amphitheater. Herod comes out in his royal apparel, gives this speech to the people that he's very ticked off at. this delegation that is there, they need to make peace with him. They need to flatter him. They need his bread, so they butter him up. And what they do is, as he's coming out, he's shining, he's sparkling, you know, and these golden silver threads or whatever he's wearing, that he's taking in all this flattering as the people begin to yell, it's the voice of a God, not of a man, it's the voice of a God. And he's taking this flattering, and then all of a sudden, bam, he goes down, struck by the angel of the Lord as he eaten of worms is what killed him. And I have a feeling this was pretty gross when he went down. And you think, you know, nice life, Agrippa. That you thought that you were in control, that you're in power, full of pride, full of arrogance. And I believe that this is recorded for us so that we can learn from it. It's not that we can be, you know, kind of grossed out before we go and eat lunch, you know, after service. But the story is recorded, I believe, to show us and to teach us about the absolute necessity of giving God the glory in our lives, to giving him thanks in our lives, and to praise him in our lives. There are different worms that will begin to eat at you and me in our spiritual life. There is the worm of pride. There's a worm of negativity and the worm of defeat. Those are three worms that I see that eat at Christians and begin to eat away at their spiritual life. And the way for you and for me, listen, to be dewormed, if you would, is we're to give glory and thanks and praise to God. And if we are ones that we don't do that, then we can become pretty wormy. There's a worm of pride, and we live in a culture where we can become prideful very easily. We accept that. We're enamored with people that are very successful, you know, very famous, got a lot of attention, all these things, and that are very talented, whatever the case may be, and that are just full of pride, whether it's movie stars, you know, whether it's artists, whether it's politicians, whoever it might be. And the worm of pride is accepted in our culture and in our society. And if we are ones that we don't recognize, you and I as Christians, that every good gift comes from above, it is by his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness that allowed us to be blessed with the things that we have and the place that we're at. But if we have the attitude and the heart of, I'm successful in my business, in life, I'm such a skilled person in my field, I'm such an anointed person in my ministry, and it's because of me, I made it happen, then you eventually are going to be eaten by the worm of pride and arrogance. And eventually there'll be a stench, a smell of stench of death that will begin to happen in your soul and your spiritual life. And it can happen very subtly, and we all have to be careful of this. And pride is such a terrible sin, it caused Lucifer to fall and become Satan because he said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be worshipped. And that's why Proverbs says in chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And listen, I am not saying that we shouldn't be diligent to work hard to grow our business or in the job place. I think Christians should be known as the hardest workers and the best workers at the job, to treat people right. It's okay to want to grow a business. It's okay to work for a promotion so you can provide for your family. But if you think that you have been blessed in life because it's all because of me, then you will have the pride, the worm of pride, begin to eat at you. And the way to be dewormed is you give glory to God continually and daily. And Lord, thank you for anything that is good that has come from my ministry. It's not because of me, it's in spite of me. And Lord, I give you the glory. And if your business is doing well and you're being blessed, you give glory to God. And James says in his epistle, again, that it all comes from the Lord. The second worm that will begin to eat at us, and I've seen this increase over the years, is the worm of negativity. Christians can be so negative, and they let it be known, and when they talk to people, and caught up in, again, what is popular in our culture, on social media. And we need to remember that we're told to give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. And if we don't do that, we'll become very wormy, eaten by the worm of negativity. Now, there are times that it happens to me, that I can be negative, I can be testy, I can be grouchy, I can become cynical. That happens, but if we're one, that's what we're known for, of just being negative, I'm going to tear you down, and I'm going to give you a piece of my mind, and I'm going to get my digs in, and grouchy, and cynical, and even better, and unfortunately, it can happen again, where you're grumping and griping all the time, and you're not giving thanks to the Lord. We talked about this on Thanksgiving, and I'm sure that these men from Tyre and Sidon, when Herod went down, they weren't anxious to get close to him. They said, ooh, forget him, you know. When he hit the ground and all these worms eaten at his intestines, they stayed away. And I say this not to be mean, not to be harsh. I say this in love and in gentleness. And as a reminder for me, because I want to be a helper of your joy and I care about your spiritual state. But if we are ones that we're just known for being negative and cynical and just bitter and I'm going to tear you down and corrupt words and all of this, and you're not thankful to the Lord, people will not want to be around you. That's just the truth. And I know that in my life and in ministry, if I'm not continually giving thanks to the Lord and glory to him, then these two worms can really begin to eat at me. The Lord says, give me the glory. Give thanks unto his name. And then the third one, listen. The third one, worm that really begins to eat at people. And you may be in this place here during the Christmas season as we head into the new year, is the worm of defeat, of discouragement. You know, God doesn't see me. He doesn't care. Listen, I've been there. And what we are to do is give praise to God. And what I love about the Psalms, David, he was one that he was very honest with the Lord. And he would write, you know, he was a very emotional individual. He was a great warrior. He was a great soldier, the greatest king Israel ever had. But he was very honest with his feelings. And he says, Lord, why am I cast down, O my soul? Lord, I need you. He speaks about soaking his pillow with tears and how he just is discouraged. And Lord, you know, how long do I need to, that you have left me? Do you hear me? Do you see me? But David always began to then praise the Lord. And you may be here and you're just discouraged and you feel defeated. You know, I think the people of Israel, when Jesus was born, was feeling that way. All of a sudden they're under the yoke of Rome and Caesar Augustus makes this decree. And 400 years of the silent years. A prophecy had gone out that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And they waited and they waited and they waited. They were in the bondage. Herod the Great was ruling. They were scared. They were very, very, you know, threatened by that, because whenever he got upset, he did something crazy. But as we know that it was difficult for them, they're probably feeling defeated. And all of a sudden, on that night 2,000 years ago in a little village, Bethlehem, I'm going to read the rest to you, that suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards man. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. They probably thought, God has forgotten about us. He hasn't spoken to us for 400 years. And all of a sudden, in this little insignificant place, God gave his son, the light of the world. And know this, there was a purpose why he came. because he defeated sin and death by going to the cross. You are not defeated. And when the discouragement comes and the doubt comes, which comes to all of us, give praise to the Lord. And I hope that this Christmas season, that in the busyness of everything, things that need to be done, that we would take the time to ponder these things in our hearts. That, Lord, I'm going to give you the glory, great things you have done in my life and with my family. Lord, I'm going to give you thanks. I'm not going to be negative. I want to be a light to people. I want to be a helper of their joys. I don't want corrupt things coming out of my mouth. I don't want to be known for that. And Lord, when I'm discouraged, and we all do, that I'm going to be like these shepherds, give glory and praise to you, the one who's the lifter of our head. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for this word given to us and this encouragement that we can receive. And so I do pray for us this Christmas season that especially as we're 2 days away from Christmas Eve, that we would just take the time to really ponder these things in our truth, a magnificent, magnificent story. Sometimes we read it and we don't really stop and ponder it. The giving of your Son to give us hope. We're not defeated. Jesus defeated sin and death on that cross. And now we have victory. We have your promise and your love for us. And we can move into the Christmas season and into the new year in that. So, Lord, I pray that you would be the lifter of our heads when we're feeling down or isolated. Lord, fill our hearts with your joy, inexpressible joy, peace, and goodwill. Those things spoken of this time of the year, it truly only comes from you. And so, Lord, we come and we recognize that to give you the glory that is due your name. I want to pray if there's anyone here that you've never really given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Listen, he's your salvation. There's a reason why he was born in Bethlehem, and that is, even as Matthew records, that Joseph was told that your wife Mary, that you're a spouse wife, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, she's going to bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Yahshua, the Lord thy salvation, and he will save his people from their sins. They thought they needed to be free from Rome and everything else, but the greatest need is to be freed of sin, and that's why Jesus came. He came to take care of the sin problem. He went to a cross and died for your sins and made atonement for your sins. He was put into a grave and he rose again after 3 days, proving he's the Son of God. And he is the one that has brought salvation and forgiveness to you as you come in faith. The greatest gift, a free gift, that you can receive this Christmas is to come to Jesus and surrender your life to him and ask for forgiveness. Peter, when he seemed like he was defeated by the world's means, sitting in a prison there in Rome, that he would then write that we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope through his resurrection. Will you come to Christ and will you make a commitment to him, coming in faith and surrendering your life to him and asking him to be your personal Lord and Savior? You can do that right now. You can pray, Jesus, I come and I ask you, forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on that cross for me. You rose again. You're alive. Forgive me and be my personal Lord and Savior. And I want to walk with you, know you all the days of my life. And Lord, I thank you for this new beginning. I thank you for hearing my prayer and giving me hope and giving me victory. Victory in my life and free me from sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, for those who will be traveling, I pray you keep them safe. And Lord, I pray for us this Christmas that our hearts would truly be full of joy and thanksgiving and goodwill and peace because Jesus came, a son was given. Bless everyone here now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand? We are here to pray with you and for you. If anybody made a decision for the Lord or you just need prayer, listen. I know that some of you may be traveling. Be careful. Be safe. Come back to us safely. Hope to see you on Tuesday. If I don't see you on Tuesday, have a very Merry Christmas, a blessed Christmas. And we're going to close in song, and then we're going to be dismissed.